Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and my focus this morning will be on verses 10 through 13. We're not going to talk in detail about the armor of God and what that all means, but we will specifically refer to why we need to have that armor and why we need to use it. And so the message this morning is focused on these three verses of Scripture. Finally, Paul says, as he concludes his letter to the church at Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. I had entitled my sermon this morning, In Times Like These. And I think it's appropriate because we are in a time in the history of mankind, I feel like are the latter days. I'm hoping with all hope that it is the latter days when Jesus Christ shall come again. He is our coming King. But in particular, the evidence of what we see in our society today indicates that either God's severe judgment is going to fall upon this nation. Because remember, and I've said this many times before, my small group is probably sick and tired of hearing it from me. But 30 years ago, I can remember Billy Graham preaching that if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought that was very appropriate 30 years ago. It's more so appropriate today than ever before. But the fact is that we have been encouraged and we have been informed that we are in a spiritual battle. And we should certainly understand that in this day and age, like never before, that spiritual battle is a reality. And we're going to talk about the elements of that and what we need to do and why, in particular, we need to put on the full armor of God, something that God has supplied us. And it's there for a purpose for us to use. We are soldiers of the cross, if you will. Whether we want to be in this war or not makes no difference. Satan has declared his worst against us, and his intent in every sense of the word is to destroy us. And he can do so by getting at our nation and then especially getting at us individually so that we are involved in the battle whether we want to be or not. And some people have been deluded to think that they can avoid this, but we cannot. It is the reality, and that's why Paul has written this to the church at Ephesus to begin with. He starts off with a profound conclusion. And he's concluding all these great doctrines that he has essentially laid out in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And he begins that way in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the same heavenly places, by the way, that we referred to when we were reading that 13th verse of chapter 6. The same Greek word applies in this case. But he has prepared for us, great spiritual blessings, and this is why we need to be aware of this battle that we're enjoined in and what we need to do in order to be victorious in it. So therefore, when you consider the great doctrines, and that's just one of them, in verse 18 of the first chapter, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that we might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believes. That's just one of the things he prays for. In the third chapter, verse 16, he says that he's praying that God would grant us, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. And lastly, in verse 18, and I'm saying lastly figuratively because it certainly isn't the last blessing enumerated in the chapters of Ephesians, he says, may we be strengthened, or may we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. So finally, in conclusion, it's really almost like saying, henceforth, from this time on, put on the full armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full and total armor of God for this purpose. These great doctrines have just been given and enumerated to us as a great blessing, but now we need, in order to understand them more fully, to enjoin in the battle of our souls. Finally, he says, this great treatise is the admonition for us to be strong and in the strength of his might. It is, therefore, our call to battle. So why do we need the full armor of God? Our own strength, and he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord specifically, because our own strength will never work. I don't care how great we try, how noble the efforts, how intense they might be, how dedicated and devoted we are to winning the battle on our own, it'll never happen. We must do it in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Our strength is useless. And it says here in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from Christ, we are powerless. I am the vine, Christ said, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to be reminded of it constantly, to abide in him, to trust him, to put our confidence in him and him alone. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. So God has given us, therefore, all that we need, and we'll talk about that in a little greater detail, to stand firm against the wiles or the schemes of the evil one. Let's talk a moment, just for a brief time, about what it means to when we talk about the devil's schemes or his wiles, as it says in the King James. I think that Satan will first of all do anything in his power to hinder us from worshiping God, from obeying him, and from glorifying him in our life. He'll do anything to hinder us in that regards. He is not omnipotent, but he is supernatural, and we need to understand this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against mankind or men or women. It's against the powers of darkness. So therefore, he's not omnipotent, but he's supernatural. We need to understand, therefore, we need supernatural power in order to overcome him. And that's why the Holy Spirit indwells us, that we might have that strength and power. He's not omnipresent, but he has a host of evil agents who are willing to do his bidding. And we need to understand, God is omnipresent. Satan is not. God is everywhere. His presence is manifested in all of his creation. But Satan is not omnipresent, but he has many minions, demons, fallen angels, and others who are willingly able and willingly serve him in every respect of life. And we need to understand that those are the enemies that we face. Satan approached Jesus directly. It was Satan who did it, not one of his demons or one of his fallen angels. It was Satan who approached him directly. And why not? He attempted in every way to foil the mission that Christ had been given by the Father to come and seek and save the lost. Satan has a strategy or a tactic or a device to appeal to every kind of human personality His ability to deceive is multifaceted. I had written down last night as I was contemplating this, whether it's depression or health issues or spiritual pride or spiritual ignorance, false teachings or false doctrines, family issues, financial problems, something sinister or something simple, whatever, personal relationships at work or at home, Satan has a scheme to separate us from the love of God in every way he can, to discourage us, to get us to give up the battle and surrender. He seeks to destroy us. As Peter said, he's like a roaring lion. And so therefore, we need to understand that his schemes are truly, in every sense of the word, multifaceted. They are clever. After all, he's supernatural. He's not just flesh and blood. He might be a created being, but he is not like us. And so we need to understand that we're fighting a powerful enemy who has many different strategies and techniques and tactics and every scheme imaginable to foil us, to defeat us, to destroy us. Let's look at the names, because this was interesting as I began looking through the scriptures. How is the enemy of our souls described throughout the Bible? One word is Beelzebub, and that is a word that is used also not only as Beelzebub, it's a very difficult word to pronounce, but it's also B-U-L ending as well as B-U-B. And that is used in reference to the ruler of the demons. And that is referred to in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, is one of the cases. It's actually used about seven times in the New Testament to describe Satan himself. Another term is Belial, used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. You'll have to forgive my Texas accent as I try to pronounce these things. It's ridiculous almost, but it's George W. Bush thought he had a problem. He didn't know me. Anyway, it's used in this reference in particular. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:15, for what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And that is in reference to the fact that we as believers should not be tied together in a way, united or in harmony with those who are unbelievers. And that's one of the words that is used. Also, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he's described as the tempter, in particular in that time when he approached Jesus in the desert to tempt him to deny God. Also, he's referred to as the wicked one or the evil one. And the wicked one he's referred to is used 12 times, the evil one is used 12 times. The wicked one is used 4 times in the New Testament. And by the way, I just wanted to say this comment about Belial, that it's interesting that that's translated as such in the King James Version, but I noticed that in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, the translation in the Old Testament for that word is called worthless men. Worthless men. Think about what that means. I thought the ultimate insult, in essence, biblical insult, is when someone is labeled as worthless. And think what that really means, what tragic a term that truly is. Also, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, who operates in the sons of disobedience. He also is referred to the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's talked about as our adversary, the devil, in 1 Peter 5:8. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He's referred to as the serpent of old in Revelation 12:10, and also he is called the devil or Satan himself in verse 12 of chapter 12. And lastly, he's called a liar and the father of lies, in the words of Jesus himself, who has known him from the very beginning. Think about what that really means. He is a liar and the father of lies, of all lies in essence. That is Satan himself, who would seek to defeat us at every turn. So we need to know who our enemy is and what he is apt to do in his battle against us. He's also referred to in Matthew 24:4. He says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show you great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And this tells you how powerful a character he truly is in every sense of the word. We need to understand that. Therefore, we need to be cognizant of the fact that we have a struggle, a spiritual struggle, a deep struggle, a serious struggle, a battle that we are against. And it's not just flesh and blood. And by the way, it can be flesh and blood. Needless to say, there are many humans that Satan has used in the history of mankind to do his will and to do his bidding. We only need to think back about 75 years and a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, followed by another one by the name of Joseph Stalin, did much to destroy the lives of millions and millions of people because they followed the will of Satan himself without a doubt. They weren't the Antichrist. He is to come. But they followed Satan's will and they wreaked havoc and devastation upon this earth. So we have a battle not just against flesh and blood, but we have a battle against rulers, against powers, authorities. And I think it's interesting to note, in contrast to this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this: "For by him all things were created, whether in the heavens or on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." What does this mean in contrast to the struggle that we have against not just flesh and blood, but against the evil forces of darkness in this age? Therefore, Satan is a created being. He was created by God. He rebelled against God. He was cast from heaven along with those who elected to follow after him. By his own choice, he rebelled against God. Yet, what does it mean then that whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him and by him? Does that mean that God created evil? No. There's a mystery here that's difficult for us to understand, but the fact is, God in his divine foreknowledge, who looks at history, looks at the future as if it is history, understands and can, according to his plan, allow men like Adolf Hitler to come to power and do his evil deeds. Think about that. But God gives man free choice, his free will. It's not that man has been created for evil. He was not. But man chooses to follow evil. He chooses to follow the evil one or the wicked one. It's not God who's chosen or designed his way. I don't pretend to know the answers to this. All these things, they're great things, great doctrines of our faith, and I'm certainly not one to discuss that type of thing, great theology, but I'm convinced of this. If Hitler had not done what he did, would there be an Israel today? Have you thought about that? I was thinking about that this morning as I was meditating on the word. Would there truly ever be an Israel today that was founded in 1948 if Satan hadn't worked through Hitler to try to destroy the Jews and drove them as a consequence into the land, back to Israel, where they are now, and where I think God has a plan and a purpose for them being there? In every sense of the word, it is the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. But yet, we don't know all the details of God's plan. But he still knows what man will choose to do, and he reacts accordingly. Or not, he doesn't react, but God plans accordingly. Also, we are up against world forces of this darkness. And that's the thing that we need to be aware of. Not just rulers, not just authorities in our day and age, but against the cosmic forces, as it says in the English Standard Version, the cosmic forces of evil are at operation in this world order today. And we are in the battle against them. And lastly, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm not saying that the throne of God is surrounded by evil. It's not. It's surrounded by the saints, from everything I can see in the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean that in high places, and remember, this is the same word that was referred to in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly spheres, the heavenly places. So therefore, God is in operation in heaven, but Satan can be there too. After all, does it not say in chapter 12, verse 12, going back to Revelation, is he not our accuser? Well, who does he accuse us to? Don't we have an advocate with the Father? Why do we need an advocate with the Father? Because we have an accuser who is in every way attempting to defeat us and destroy us. But Jesus has overcome him. The victory's already won. It's done. It will be manifested gloriously on his return. But the fact is that we do have an accuser, and he is in the heavenly spheres, and he is in operation against us in every way. And if you look at Job, I can't come to any other conclusion. Satan was walking on the earth when he made the challenge to God that if he just let him have his way with Job, Job would deny God. And so God allowed him to do that. I don't pretend to understand all these aspects of it, but I do know that God overcame evil. He has overcome it. It is defeated. It is done. It happened at the cross and at the resurrection. So the fact is that we need to understand that we have an enemy who operates in the heavenly spheres. I think there's another couple of verses of Scripture that relate to our society today. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light. And I just did that the opposite way, but it means the same thing. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. It's like saying, alas, beware, judgment is going to come upon those who call evil good and good evil. And I've never seen in the like of my lifetime this more apt scripture to describe our condition in our society today. We are calling what is good in the Word of God and the light of the Scriptures. We have people calling that hate crime or hate speech, and condemn in every respect those who subscribe and believe in those Scriptures as God-inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. Can you imagine? And then we have those who are calling that which is evil in every sense of the word. They're calling it good. It's the preferred lifestyle. It's the preferred way. And they condemn those who don't agree with them. Such hatred is just almost impossible to conceive. The fact is that these are also substituting the light for darkness and darkness for light. And that is the fact of the matter. Also in Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. And we have that in our society like never before. And I think the perfect description of our society can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul warned Timothy. He said, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Is that not a description of our human condition today? I'm afraid it is, tragically. But we have an answer. His name is Jesus Christ. So let's talk about, just for a moment, and briefly to entail, why is Paul telling us to put on the full armor of God? What is that armor? Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Our loins are girded, our midsection here are girded with the truth, the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, if you will. We are protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Our vitals, our heart, our lungs are protected by that righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness imputed to us by Christ Jesus our Lord. We are then covered by the shield of faith, which extinguishes the darts, the fiery darts of the evil one. We are then crowned with the helmet of salvation that protects our mind. How we need that protection in this day. And we are able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have an answer to the evil one. It's found in the Bible. That's the answer. And remember when Satan tried to tempt Christ? What did he say? He quoted, misquoted. He took out of context scriptures in order to prove a point. But Jesus used the scriptures to rebuke him. And that's what we need to be familiar with, the Word of God. We need to rebuke the enemy when he tries to tempt us in every way and when he tries to deceive us and mislead us. So then, what must we do? And this is why Paul concludes, therefore, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor. Take up the strength of his might, not your might, not the might of man's philosophy, not the might of any human thought, but the might that comes solely and completely from God himself through his divinely inspired word and revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Put on the full armor so that we might stand the assault, that we might withstand those things. And that is an important thing for us to understand. We need to understand who the enemy is and his schemes that he has to deceive us. And lastly, we need to fight the battle with divinely powerful weapons of our warfare. There's a scripture that is one of my very favorites. It's found in 2 Corinthians. "For though we walk in the flesh," this is chapter 10, verses 3-5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have weapons that are divinely powerful. Think of that. Think what that really truly means. Divinely powerful. And it's available to us every single day that we come to our God and ask Him to help us put on the full armor and to fight the battle. Many years ago, I heard a song that has stuck with me ever since. It's called In Times Like These. Very simply said, in times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And the last verse goes, in times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. We have a rock in Jesus. We have victory already won. We need to simply come to Him daily in our meditations and our devotions and be filled with the Spirit, filled with the truth of God through His Word, put on the full armor, and fight the battle. We're going to close with a very special hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. Different than what's on your bulletin this morning, it's 277. Am I right, Ron? 277. I ask you to stand with us. Let's stand up, stand firm, and put on the full armor of God. Thank you.